Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
A number of years ago, when I began to preach through the book of Daniel for the first time, one of the elders of 10th Presbyterian Church asked me after the beginning of the series, "Are you going to do the second half of the book?" Normally, that would be a very strange question, because a book study presumably involves the second half of a book as well as the first half, and because it's my normal pattern to preach through entire books of the Bible systematically. But in this case, it wasn't a strange question at all. The first half of Daniel is quite different from the second half, and there are many people who, because of this difference and because of the nature of the second half of Daniel, question whether there is any value in studying it carefully, if at all. The reason for this is that the first half is narrative, and the second half is prophetic. Now, it's true that there's some overlap. First half, which is narrative, also involves prophecy. The chief example of that is the great dream of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar is recorded in chapter 2. That is a dream which was intended to forecast the history of four successive world Gentile empires. And yet, it's nevertheless the case that that first half of the book is chiefly narrative, and that the vision itself is set in the context of the narrative to show how Daniel and his three friends coped with it. The message of the first half of the book has to do with the way three or four godly men lived and triumphed in the midst of a hostile pagan environment. Most of us live in a hostile pagan environment. So when we turn to the first half of Daniel, it's not at all difficult to understand it and to see how the lessons of that portion of the book apply to ourselves. When we come to the second half, it's not quite like that. This is prophetic, as I said. Now, true, there are historical elements. It's still Daniel who is having the visions, and he tells when he had them, and it fits within the history that has already been elaborated in the first chapters. But still, it's chiefly prophecy. And the difficulty here is that first, we have difficulty even understanding the prophecy. And second, even when we understand it, we sometimes also have difficulty in knowing how to apply it to ourselves. What bearing, after all, does a succession of visions involving strange animals have to do with us? How can we really get excited about a little horn that replaces three other horns, or rocks that grow up to be mountains, and such things? Well, there are portions of this that are difficult to understand, and I acknowledge that, but what I would like to show as we enter into the second half of this book is that not all of the symbolism is all that difficult. Much of it we can understand quite readily, and there are many important and practical lessons that we can take to ourselves. Now we're dealing with the eighth chapter, and in the eighth chapter, Daniel has a vision of two more animals. He has a vision of a ram, which for a time dominates the Near East, and then he has a vision of a goat that comes along from the west, flying so fast that its feet barely touch the ground, and this goat destroys the ram and takes over the ram's territory. This is explained. The second half of the chapter tells us that heavenly being, indeed an angel whose name is given, the angel Gabriel, comes and explains what this is about. The ram, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the goat represents Greece and its kingdom, and as soon as we have that interpretation given, we recognize at once that this vision of chapter 8 is an elaboration of a portion of the visions that were given earlier. That is, the vision of the statue that was given to Nebuchadnezzar and the vision of the four animals that was given to Daniel himself, which he records in chapter 7. Nebuchadnezzar's statue had four parts. There was the golden head that represented the kingdom of Babylon itself that was embodied in Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was the upper portion of the body, the arms and the chest of silver that represented the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians that would be established by Darius. Then there was the lower middle portions of the statue made of bronze. This stood for Greece. And finally, there was the legs and feet that were made of iron, the latter portions of that made of iron mixed with clay, and that stood for Rome. Well, as soon as we have the interpretation of the vision of chapter 8, we realize that the ram corresponds to the portion of the statue made of silver, and the goat corresponds to the portion of the statue made of bronze. Indeed, there are some clear similarities, and when we begin to match them up, we see that the same individuals and the same kingdom characteristics are embodied in the details. In the same way, the beasts of chapter 7 correspond in two instances to these two new animals that are given. In chapter 7, Daniel had a vision of animals, the first of which was like a lion, the second was like a bear, the third was like a leopard, and then the fourth was like no known beast. And these four animals represent the same four kingdoms that were represented earlier by the portions of the statue. And so if we begin to match up the vision of chapter 8 with the vision of chapter 7, we see that the ram corresponds to the bear, and the goat corresponds to the leopard. We saw when we looked at chapter 7 that the characteristic of the leopard is that it was fast. And that's exactly the characteristic that is emphasized in this vision in chapter 8. The goat sped along so quickly that its feet barely touched the ground. And it's easy to understand that this has to do with Alexander the Great, who was remarkable for the speed of his conquests. Usually, in these days, a kingdom would be established by degrees. As one nation gradually grew powerful enough to subdue a neighbor, and then, after a time of consolidation, grew strong enough to subdue another neighbor, and so on. Alexander's conquests were not like that. In 3 years, Alexander sped from having consolidated the kingdoms of Greece to a total conquest of the Persian Empire. And this was so striking in the Near East that it's natural that these various aspects of the visions foretell it. What we have in chapter 8 is, as I said earlier, a further elaboration of these things. For one thing, when the vision begins to talk about the goat, an emphasis is made upon one large horn of the goat, which stands for Alexander. That's broken off. It's replaced by four other horns, and those four other horns clearly represent the division of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander the Great in Babylon when he was only 33 years of age. The entire Greek Empire divided up into four parts, and the subsequent history of that portion of the world is determined by those who became the rulers of those four portions of the empire. Now, so far, so good. We want to ask, however, and it's a natural question, why, if Daniel has already given a foretaste of all these many hundreds of years of Gentile world history in chapter 2 and chapter 7, he should now focus in a particular way upon the details of the second and third of these four world kingdoms. Why the emphasis? One partial answer to that, and I think a very significant answer, would come immediately to anyone who was attempting to read this book of Daniel in the original languages. I say languages because, as I pointed out near the beginning of this study, the book of Daniel is unlike any other biblical book that I know of in that it is written in two different languages. The first chapter and the second chapter, as far as verse 3, are written in Hebrew. After that, beginning with the fourth verse of chapter 2, the language used is Aramaic, and that continues through the seventh chapter. But here, in the eighth chapter, at the beginning of the list and description of the vision that we're now studying, the book turns back to Hebrew, and Hebrew is used on through the remainder of the book to the very end of chapter 12. Why is that? As I say, that's unlike any other biblical book. It certainly calls for some explanation. And the only explanation I know, and the only explanation so far as I know that has occurred to scholars and commentators on the book, is that Daniel wrote portions of the book in different languages to correspond to the language of the people to whom that portion of the book is principally directed. In other words, he wrote chapters 2 through 7 in Aramaic because Aramaic was the chief Gentile language of the day. And this is the portion of the book that deals with the Gentiles. It gives a wide overview of Gentile world history leading up to the establishment of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. And when he gets to chapter 8 and begins to write there of these two special kingdoms, for which he gives significant detail, he writes in Hebrew because he's concerned there chiefly with the Jews. In other words, this is a way of saying that this eighth chapter deals with a special era of Jewish history. It's an era of Jewish history that began in the time of Daniel and continued, as we would say, up through the time of the Maccabees, and which ended in some significant ways with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So you have here a description of an era, an end of an era, and an anticipation of that new era of Gentile and Jewish blessing, which we know as the church age. Now, there's one additional significant detail in this chapter that hasn't occurred earlier, and this is the amount of information given about another little horn. The information is given beginning with verse 9 through the end of the initial prophecy, and then it's explained later by Gabriel as he interprets the entire vision to Daniel, who he says doesn't understand these things. I say another little horn because in the seventh chapter there is also a little horn, and in my judgment it would be a mistake to confuse or identify the two. Some scholars have done this, but I think that's wrong. As soon as you study the details of these two chapters, you see that although the same image is used, a little horn, a horn representing a ruler, the two come from different settings and have two entirely different careers. In the seventh chapter, the little horn that's mentioned is identified as coming up out of the divided Roman Empire. If the last of the animals that's represented there is the Roman Empire, then the ten horns represent a divided Roman Empire, just as the ten toes of the statue represent a divided Roman Empire. And what we're told in that context is that there came up after those ten horns another little horn who replaced three of the other horns. Now, that would seem to mean that this ruler destroys three of the kings of this divided Roman Empire and takes over their territory. There's some difficulty with understanding some of the details of that, but there's no doubt that it relates to the Empire of Rome. That's not the case when we come to Daniel 8. Here's another little horn. Well, this little horn doesn't have anything to do with the Roman Empire. Instead, it has to do with the Greek Empire. And moreover, when we begin to study the campaign or work of this particular ruler, we see that he has nothing to do with other rulers. He's a very treacherous and wicked ruler, but he doesn't exercise his treachery against other kings or other states. Instead, he exercises it against the Jewish people, which is manifest in a desecration of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, a repression of the worship and persecution of the people of God. Now, who is this individual? As long as we begin to identify it with the Greek Empire, and don't make a mistake of identifying it with the Roman Empire, there's really very little doubt that this little horn refers to a Greek king, the eighth in the Seleucid dynasty, whose name was Antiochus IV, who's given the surname Epiphanes. This is a particularly evil character in history. This man was out to conquer all the land he could, and do so by conquest. He began by usurping the throne from his nephew. the son of his older brother, Seleucus IV. Immediately after that, he launched widespread military campaigns. He invaded Egypt successfully for a time in the year 170 to 169 BC. At one point, he was repulsed by a Roman commander in Egypt. He came back to Palestine frustrated and took out his anger and frustration against the Jews of Jerusalem. He took the city by intrigue. He sent his own general, Antiochus, into the city with 20,000 men. They set up a statue to Zeus in the courtyard of the Jewish temple. He sacrificed swine flesh upon the great altar, which was the greatest possible affront that could be given to Judaism. And then he instituted a program of persecution in which Jewish worship was forbidden. The Jews were forbidden the circumcision of their male children, and in which it became a crime even to possess a copy of the Jewish scriptures. This was the greatest period of persecution the Jews had ever known. And so Antiochus Epiphanes became a symbol of a particularly wicked ruler. His desecration of the temple was known as the abomination of desolation, and that in itself became a term for something particularly evil to be done at that or any other time. It's a phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ himself picked up. It was sort of a common phrase in Hebrew speech, and it was picked up by Jesus and was used to refer to something similar, an additional abomination of desolation that would come in at the very end of history before our Lord's second coming, before his return. As I say, this is a very significant thing, and as soon as we begin to understand who this little horn was, we understand why these chapters, and indeed the chapters to follow, focus particularly on the Jews. This is a period of history that is to culminate in a time of great persecution. So when we get to the end of the chapter and we find Daniel writing about his own experience and reaction to the vision, we find him saying that he was exhausted, he lay ill, he was appalled, and all of this was because the vision was beyond his understanding. I think when Daniel says that the vision was beyond his understanding, he doesn't mean to say that he didn't understand the identification of the various symbols that the vision involved. After all, Gabriel was there to explain it to him. He couldn't have meant that. What he meant was he couldn't understand why this picture of such terrible persecution should be given, why this time should come. And Daniel says he was appalled. I understand him to mean that he was appalled in exactly the same way you and I would be appalled if God, for some reason, should lift the veil on future history and show us a time of horrible tribulation that would come upon our people or upon the earth generally. Now, what I've said about the interpretation of this chapter corresponds to the first problem I raised at the beginning. In the beginning, I said, how can we hope to enjoy this portion of Daniel if we can't even understand it? And I said, well, not all parts of the symbolism are that difficult, and I believe at least that these portions are fairly plain. The second question I asked was, how can we relate it to ourselves? Even assuming that we can understand this, what does it have to do with us? We can read about Daniel being appalled by the vision, and we can understand why. After all, it concerned his people. A time of great persecution was coming, but that's all past if our interpretation of this particular chapter is correct. And if it's past, well, then how can it possibly have any bearing upon us? What does it have to do with the way we live or the way we think now? Well, there are a number of ways in which it has bearing upon us, and some of those we're going to see as we go on with the remainder of our studies. But let me suggest two areas of application. First, predictive prophecy, when it comes true, as the predictive prophecy of the Bible does, teaches that the God of the Bible is the true God. You see, the reason why the predictive prophecy of the Bible, like the details of this chapter, come true is that the God who stands behind it also stands behind history and is sovereign over the movements of history. That isn't true of human beings. Sometimes we have human beings that try to guess what's going to happen. I would wager that most of the alleged prophecies of soothsayers, whether of the past or the present, fall into this category. It's just a question of people making shrewd guesses. I know people who make no claim to prophetic insight who are very shrewd at guessing about things that are going to come, and sometimes I'm quite amazed. They say, well, I think so-and-so is going to happen, and sure enough, it does, but human guesses are always guesses, and because history is complex and human beings are exceedingly complex, mere guesses never work out 100%. That isn't true of the Bible. These details that are given concerning prophecy and the kingdoms of the world in Daniel and in other places of the scripture work out in elaborate detail. And the only reason that happens, and the only basis upon which it is possible, is that the God who stands behind the prophecies and gives them as the God who controls history. History works out that way because God sees that it does. It's interesting, you know, that God himself makes that argument in reference to the alleged pagan gods in the book of Isaiah. The 41st chapter of Isaiah, verses 21 to 24, God speaks to the false gods and challenges them to do something worthy of their claim to be gods. And here's the way God speaks. Present your case. Set forth your arguments. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, God says, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. The argument, of course, is plain. The heathen gods are unable to predict the future because, in reality, they are not gods. God can and does predict the future because he is the one true sovereign God and Lord of history. And then secondly, there's this application. Predictive prophecy proves that the Bible is the true and trustworthy revelation of this true God. That's to say, when God speaks through his prophets, as he does speak through his prophets, and when these prophecies come true, we have evidence that the true God stands behind the prophecies, and that the prophecies, indeed, in all their parts and all their writings, are true, because that true God is trustworthy. There's a great illustration of this in the book of 1 Kings toward the end, which involves a little-known prophet by the name of Micaiah. Micaiah was a prophet in Israel in the days of the divided kingdom, and he was decidedly a minority. Ahab was king at the time. Ahab was a wicked king, and Ahab had a large number of court prophets who, whenever prophecy was needed, came and said precisely what the king needed. We read at the beginning of the chapter that tells this story, 1 Kings 22, that Ahab took it into mind to go out in battle against the king of Aram and try to annex the border territory of Ramoth-Gilead. He needed help, so he called up Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah in the south. The two of them combined forces and decided to go out against this pagan king. Now, Ahab was ready to do it without any question. Jehoshaphat had a little more spiritual sensitivity, so he said, now before we go, wouldn't it be a good idea if we would inquire of the Lord? Ahab said, all right, I'm glad to do that. I have a number of court prophets here. So he called them all out, 400 of them. And when they came, he asked them the question, should I go out to war against Ramoth-Gilead or should I refrain? Now, they were paid by the king. They knew where their paycheck came from. They knew what the king wanted, so they gave the answer the king wanted to hear. They said, go ahead, attack. God will give Ramoth-Gilead to the king. So Ahab said, all right, there you are. Now, Jehoshaphat, I guess I have to paraphrase at this point. Jehoshaphat said, well, now, I don't want to be sticky here, but I notice that those 400 prophets are not particularly devout, and I doubt whether they are really prophets of Jehovah, the traditional, historical God of our people. I wonder now, I don't want to be sticky, and if you think that it's not necessary, I'll go with you. But just to satisfy me, wouldn't it be possible to find a prophet of the Lord somewhere so we could inquire of him, do you have any of those in the northern kingdom? And Ahab had a funny answer. He said, yes, as a matter of fact, even after all these years, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord. And then he explained why he hadn't invited him. He said, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, always bad. He's Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, well, if you don't mind, I would like to hear him. So Ahab said, all right, all right. So he called a messenger and he said, go get Micaiah. Now, in order to understand what happens at this point, you have to understand something of the geography of Samaria. Samaria is a city situated on a ridge of a mountain high above the plain. It's surrounded by a great wall, and there's one road that leads out and into it through a massive gate. That road leads into a city square, and outside it makes its way down the side of the ridge and mountain in a way that anybody in the city could observe. So anybody coming into the city could be seen, and anybody going out could be seen. Now, all the armies were in the city, so you had all the armies, the 400 false prophets, and the two kings watching as this one messenger went down the road, through the gate, along the ridge of the hill, and down to find Micaiah. We're told in the story that when he got to Micaiah, he said to Micaiah, now, look, this is a loaded situation. They're already decided to go out to battle. When you come, I suggest, if you know what's good for you, that you tell the king what he needs to hear. And Micaiah's response was, I'm only going to say what the Lord tells me to say. He was a true prophet. And when he got there, it was really dramatic. It's a scene right out of Cecil B. DeMille's Bible epics. All these vast hosts are there, and they're waiting while this messenger goes down the hill, and he gets Micaiah, and then they're waiting while Micaiah comes back up. And Micaiah goes along the ridge, through the gate, into the court, and there are the armies and the false prophets and the two kings. And Ahab says, all right, let's have it. And you would expect Micaiah to be somewhat cowed by the situation. Instead of that, I really like him at this point. He has enough gumption to make fun of the kings. And he does it by quoting the words of the false prophets exactly. He says, oh, why? The word is this, go out against Ramoth-Gilead because you will surely forbear. And Ahab knows better than that. He's had too much of Micaiah in the past. And so he rebukes him. He says to him, didn't I say to tell exactly what the Lord has told you? And so Micaiah answers, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. And you know what Ahab did at that point? Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat, who was sitting next to him, and said, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? And yet Micaiah had spoken the word of the Lord. Micaiah elaborated. He said how the armies were going to be defeated, how Ahab was going to be killed, and how the people would be scattered, everyone to his own town. Ahab did what kings do with unpopular prophets. He locked him up, threw him in prison. He went out to battle anyway with Jehoshaphat, and the armies of Israel were defeated. Ahab was killed, and the people of Israel were scattered. You see, that's how you know whether a prophecy is a true prophecy or not. You know it by whether or not it comes true. The prophecies of the Bible do come true, and they show not only that the God of the Bible is the true God, they show that the Bible is the true and trustworthy revelation of that true God. I wish every Christian would really know that and live by it. We tend to take the Bible lightly. We want to say, well, I know it says that, but, or we say, well, maybe it applies to someone else, but not to me. And what we have to learn is that this is God's word. It's abiding as God is abiding, and it speaks to us. And we are wise if we obey it and seek in love to serve that one true God who has thus given us the revelation. Let us pray. Father, bless these truths to our hearts and grant that we might grow as we continue in these days and throughout our lives to study the word that you have given. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.